Well, there's Summit Church at our campuses that are all across the Triangle, and for the first time ever, our Blue Ridge campus that is meeting just outside of the Beltline in Raleigh. Before we really get going this weekend, I'd actually like us to do something together. I have something that we need to pray about together. So if I could, let me ask all of you at all of our campuses, if you would, to stand together in unison, because I want us to carry something before the throne of God, before our Father. One of our members, one of our pastors, in fact, Ryan Doherty, is right now on the continent of Africa in a country there because he and his wife completed the adoption process of a young orphaned boy over there. They were cleared. The child was legally theirs, but then some things happened in the country, and basically they froze any child leaving the country, and so the child that is legally there is trapped in an orphanage there and cannot get out. So Ryan and Morgan knew that the only chance they had was to go over there and to be there personally. They were hoping to be there for a week or two and to be able to talk to the right people. Ryan has been there now 40 days, daily lobbying to try to get his son. As a parent, you can imagine, if you are a parent, what it's like. If you've adopted, you know that child in your heart is yours. You know that God has given him to you, and then they're there literally without the ability to get their child home. Now, we have a prayer meeting on Monday night, and we're going to pray about that then, but Ryan told me that they have a very key meeting with a government official that'll be just a few hours before our prayer meeting. And so I wanted us to pray before he got there, because I told one of our other pastors this, that if I were a child trapped in another country and I could choose one human being to come and fight for me, it would be Ryan Doherty. But Ryan is the pastor of our North Durham campus, by the way. But there's just a limit to what humans can do. The Bible says, Proverbs 21, that the king's heart is like a river in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whatever way he wants. We have a father who understands what it is like to have a son or daughter that is separated from him. So I wanted us to go together as a church on behalf of Ryan and Morgan and just ask God to do what a compassionate father would do. So if you would, if you would bow your heads, I want you to listen to me pray, yes, but I want you to, in your heart, join me in believing and asking God for this. God, your word tells us, promises us, God, that we can come boldly in our hour of need to the throne of grace, because we do not have a high priest who does not understand. God, we get our concept of fatherhood from you. You are the first and ultimate father, and so the emotions that we feel for our children are just a reflection, often a pale reflection, of your emotions for us. God, release this child, we ask in Jesus' name. God, we believe together. We are united together to ask for this. Now, God, we trust you. And we know that your plans are higher than ours, your ways are higher than ours, so our trust in you is not conditioned on what you do, but we are asking boldly because we know you are a father who understands. And you told us that whatever we ask, God, in your name, you do it. So we ask, Father, in Jesus' name, sustain Ryan in these moments. God, give him favor with this general that he is meeting with. Create the opportunity. Open the door. God, open a door that our enemy cannot shut. Our enemy who loves to kill, to steal, and to destroy. Our enemy who has determined destruction and poverty and death for this child. God, overcome that with life. When the enemy comes in like a flood, Lord, you will raise up a standard against him. Fulfill that in this moment, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 You may be seated at all of our campuses. Well, welcome again, all of our campuses across the Triangle, to the Summit Church. We are in week two of a shorter series here. Called God and the Rest of the Week. And the big idea behind this series is that most Christians tend to think of worship or living for God as something they do inside of the church. And so to get really committed to Jesus for most people means that you get busy in church. It means you start volunteering at the church nursery, you start attending small group, you start going on a mission trip, you serve at the soup kitchen for a couple hours during the week. At the church I grew up in, we had a little statement called Three to Thrive, And it meant that if you were going to be a really committed Christian, you had to come to church at least 3 times a week. And that was just to hear the sermon 3 times a week. And then, you know, that didn't count all the other stuff you had to do. I think the theory was that if you kept us busy enough, we wouldn't have time to sin. But in that line of thinking, our jobs, our secular jobs, I don't have a secular job, as I've told you. I am a professional Christian, which means I get paid to be good. You all are good for nothing. So our secular jobs in this kind of thinking are necessities that need to be endured in order to put bread on the table. And if God has any interest in our jobs, it is primarily that we don't cheat and that we tithe off of our salaries. And when we think about people who do try to bring God into the workplace, well, all kinds of disturbing images come to mind. I've pointed these out to you. You think that to be a Christian business person is to open up a coffee shop called Hebrews or Holy Grounds or something like that. My daughter, the other day, we were driving down 70, and she saw Adam and Eve, you know, and she's like, "Oh, Dad, look, a new Christian store. We should go in there." And I said, "Those are different kinds of Christians than we are, Allie. So we're not going to go in there anytime soon." Maybe for you, it's defiantly saying Merry Christmas. Maybe that's what you did. You said Merry Christmas when somebody said Happy Holidays to you, or maybe sneaking in a blessed day, have a blessed day to somebody. That's your way of being a Christian at work. Or maybe it's something really bad, like forcing awkward moments into, sales calls. If you're a salesman, like, now that I've sold you life insurance, have you thought about insurance for life after death? Could I talk to you about that for a while? Or, something where you would say, "I got your name on our mailing list, but is your name written down in the Lamb's Book of Life?" That's the more important question. Giving away Jesus-themed gifts at Christmas, like your pastor's books, Gospel and Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart. That's actually a really good idea, so I don't want to criticize you for that one. But any of these things, you're like, "I'm just not really sure what I can get away with. I'm not cheesy. I don't know how to be kind of rude and bold." Is that what it really means? Is that the scope of serving God in your work? Well, believe it or not, the Bible actually has a lot to say about our work. In fact, in Genesis 2, at the very first mention of work in the Bible, the Hebrew word that God used for work is the word abad, which shares the same root word as worship. So in other words, Adam was to worship God in the garden, not just by reading his Bible and praying and staying away from a few bad apples. He was to worship God by doing the things in the garden that God had put him there to do. Now, I told you this last week, but surely it is not coincidental that of all the parables that Jesus told, the majority of them take place in the workplace. And of the miracles that the apostles do in the book of Acts, 39 out of 40 of them take place outside of the church. What these things are showing you is that the God of the Bible is as concerned with displaying his power outside of the church as he is displaying it inside the church. Abraham Kuyper, I gave you this statement last week, said there is not one square inch of the entire cosmos over which Jesus has not emphatically declared mine. And that would surely include the places where you spend the majority of your time each week. So I want to suggest to you 5 ways that you can worship God while you work. Now, this is actually part one of a 2-part message. However, I'm not going to be preaching part 2 next weekend. I'm going to be preaching part 2 of this message at our Gospel at Work conference that Pastor Rick told you about in that video a minute ago. It's January 31st and February 1st. He said it is going to be amazing. That is not an exaggeration. There really is an amazing group of speakers that we have brought in here to talk about how you think about serving God at your workplace. They include guys like Al Mohler, who is probably the smartest human being on the planet, in my opinion. A guy named Bob Dahl, who is a leader, national leader, in terms of finance, private equity, and those kind of things. A lot of local Triangle business leaders are going to be there. It is broader than just our church. We're going to be hosting it. But I would encourage you, if you are in the workplace, if you're a college student that is planning to enter the workplace, this is going to be a great Friday night, Saturday morning to do a lot of, whether it's networking or just being able to hear some great vision, a lot of breakouts and workshops. It's a great thing for you to put on your calendar. That's where I'll be preaching part 2 of this message. Okay? Now, it's a little unusual this weekend because I'm not going to have one central text the way that I usually do and just work off of that. I think I can limit it down to 2 texts. So if you want to open your Bible somewhere, Genesis chapter 2 is where I'm going to be first, and then Colossians 3. And then I'm going to sprinkle in other verses liberally along the way. Okay? By the way, as you're turning there, I taught something like this for the first time at the Summit Church about 3 years ago. And I was absolutely shocked when I did at the response that I got back to this, these concepts. People were telling me, I've never heard anything like this before. And that year, that was the number one sermon downloaded from our on our podcast. Number one. It beat out the three sex sermons that I preached that year, and nothing ever beats those out. They're kind of enthroned every year. You look at the podcast list, and those go way up. This one beat out even the sex sermon, so you know there's got to be something in these things that people are like, man, I've never thought about that. Number one. Worshipful work fulfills God's purposes in creation. Work that is worship fulfills God's purposes in creation. In Genesis 2:15, God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden with the assignment to work the ground and to keep it. This was before the curse. So this work was not a punishment that God gave to man after he'd sinned. It wasn't like the original plan for man was that he would sit around in the garden, eat bonbons, and have, you know, angels massage his feet. And then after he sinned, then he, you know, it's like God's like, now you got to get a job. No, this is part of the original creation. The word that God used for work literally means in Hebrew to prepare or to develop. You see, God made Adam a gardener. A gardener is not a park ranger who just guards the garden. A gardener is somebody who actually develops the garden. God put Adam in the garden to develop. He was to take the raw materials of the earth, the dirt, the plants, the seeds, and he was to develop them for the glory of God and for the benefit of the other humans that God would create. You see, God made man in his image. And the first thing we find about God in Genesis 1 and 2 is that God is a creator. 12 times in Genesis 1 and 2, it says God created this. So when God made man in his image, he made him to be a co-creator. In fact, do you remember the word that God used over and over again for his creation? God saw it and it was good. That's right. Now, good is good, but good is not perfect. Perfect means cannot be improved upon. Good means it's good, but it's not the work is not totally finished. The way I've described that before is when you guys see my wife on the weekend here at church, she is perfect, right? Cannot be improved upon. She's beautiful, her hair, her dress, her makeup, perfect. Cannot be improved upon. When she wakes up in the morning and gets out of bed, she's good, right? Is that okay? Can I say that? Okay, so she's good. But you take the raw materials and you develop them a little bit, and then you get the perfect product. Right? We are not park rangers that were given a perfect creation, that we were to merely steward. We were gardeners that were to develop that for the glory of God and the benefit of humans. Or I've heard it compared to the difference between a stock broker and a security guard. If I give a security guard $10,000, and I come back in 20 years, I should expect to get back from him $10,000, not a penny more, not a penny less. If I give it to a stock broker, then I expect in 20 years when I come back for that $10,000 to be much more. God put Adam and Eve in the garden to be stock brokers, to be developers. That means that contractors take the raw materials of sand and cement and use them to create buildings. Artists take the raw materials of color or music and arrange them into art. Lawyers take principles of justice and they codify them into laws that benefit society. These are ways that man and woman are gardeners of the creation God gave. And this is key. As we do this, in a way, God is himself at work creating through us. The reformer Martin Luther took the verse, Psalm 147:13, which says this. It's a verse written to Jerusalem. For God strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of wheat. And Martin Luther asked, how exactly does God do that? He said, well, how does he strengthen the bars of the city? He does that by city planners and by architects. He does it by politicians who pass good laws to protect the city. How does he bless our children within our midst? Well, he does that by teachers and pediatricians. How does he make peace in our borders? Well, he does that by means of good lawyers and policemen. How does he fill us with the finest of wheat? He does that by farmers and factory workers and restaurant owners. Our professions, Martin Luther said, are like the masks that God wears in caring for the world. He said this, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we ask God to give us this day our daily bread. You know the Lord's Prayer. Every day, he said, give us this day our daily bread. And God does give us our daily bread. But he does so by means of the farmer who planted and harvested the grain, the baker who made the flour into bread, and the person who prepared our meal. All these are in play when God answers that prayer for daily bread. You see, there are some of you who, in your work, feel this almost divine satisfaction. Maybe you're not even a Christian, and you're not even sure what to call it. But you just know that there is something when you are working where you feel like you're doing what you're born to do. The word vocation comes from the Latin word voca, which means to call, right? Like vocal, right? So your vocation, the reason they chose that word for it is because it's like a calling that God put into you, whether you're a Christian or not, because it's the mask he wears to do what he wants to do in the world. In fact, there are two Old Testament figures in Exodus 31 that are very important, but hardly anybody knows about. Their names are Bezalel and Aholiab. You ever heard those names before? Bezalel and Aholiab are two guys in Exodus 31. They are two of the only people in the Old Testament who are referred to as men filled with the Spirit of God. Now, here's what's interesting. How did they express their being filled with the Spirit? Well, it says they were filled with the Spirit of God and they spoke in tongues and they preached great sermons. They wrote great music. No, they were filled with the Spirit of God and they were expert craftsmen. Their expression of being filled with the Spirit was the quality with which they did their work. It reminds me of that scene in Chariots of Fire, which is the old movie, late 1970s, about the Scottish Olympian, Eric Little, who was called a very committed Christian, planning to be a missionary to China, but was also very fast, and so he was recruited for the Scottish Olympic team. And so his sister, who had, you know, several members of his family were already in China, his sister comes to him and says, Eric, I do not understand. If you were called to go to China to be a missionary, with that being so important, why are you wasting time, you know, in things like the Olympics and running? And there's that, if you've seen the movie, you remember this scene where Eric Little looks back at her and says, yes, yes, I understand that God has called me to be a missionary to China. But God also made me fast, and he made me fast for a purpose. And when I run, he said, I feel God's pleasure. There are some of you in business that resonate with that feeling. You're like, I'm not really sure how to describe it, but there's a certain divine pleasure I feel when I'm doing the work that I do. This is what I was made for. It's like I feel even the Spirit of God at work in me in this. Now, one word of clarification. One of the curses of the fall was that our work became toilsome. God cursed the ground and said that thorns and thistles would frustrate our efforts. So work at that point, for many people, became a compulsory act of survival. So for many of you, your work is partially fulfilling, but it is also toilsome and draining. In fact, I'd say that is true for all of us. For others of you, you hate your job entirely. Right? And you're just like, I just do it to survive. Man, if I could quit tomorrow, I would love to walk in my office and say, I quit, and just leave. I'm not feeling any kind of divine satisfaction. I don't know what you're talking about, all right? Those effects are part of the sad result of the curse. And you may have to work for a while in that kind of condition. In fact, maybe your whole life. One guy I was reading said, he said, our generation, meaning the generation that is graduating from college right now, our generation insists that work be fulfilling and fruitful, that it fully fit our talents and our dreams, and that we be paid exorbitantly for it, right? And so you got college graduates who are like, I really just love the colors that are in the Mona Lisa, and so I'm an art history major, and I expect to be paid $300,000 a year because I know the difference in the two kinds of black that are in the color of the Mona. And you're like, that's maybe not going to happen, okay? The guy says this, that sounds great. It sounds great, but that's not the world we live in any longer. It's the world Adam and Eve used to live in. So what do you do if you're in that kind of job? Well, you can still do it faithfully as an act of service to other people. It's still helping somebody, and there can be a certain pleasure in that. And you'll have to wait until heaven to be fully fulfilled in your work. And you might consider that there could be a distinction between your job and the pursuit of the calling that God has placed in you. For example, the Apostle Paul's calling was to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He was also a tent maker. So making tents was part of Paul's calling, but it was not the heart of God's calling. There are some people who do other things to free them to do what they think of as the main thing in their life. My dad was like that. My dad was the manager of a plant that made textiles. There was a certain pleasure that he got in that. He knew he was making a good product. He loved leading people. But my dad also has this calling on him where he loves to mentor college students and young professionals and teenagers. And so he would say that, yes, there's this dual kind of calling there, and one of them I enjoy more than the other. If you happen to be one of those rare people that finds a career that fits your calling from the beginning, listen, that is a blessing. It's not a right, it is a blessing. But what I wanted you to see from this kind of first major point is simply this. Calling is not something that just applies to those of us who are in ministry. Calling is something, a vocation is what God put into you, and he didn't all make you like me, thank God. He made you good at what he did because you are the mask that he wears to serve the world and to create through you. Number two, worshipful work pursues the highest standards of excellence. Worshipful work pursues the highest standards of excellence. If we do our work unto God, then that means we do it excellently, listen to this, for God. Regardless of the reward we get from it, regardless from the recognition. Paul says this, Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, because you, he says, first and foremost, you're serving the Lord Christ. You have a higher boss, he says, than your employer. You work for a greater reward than recognition or salary. And everything you do, it's an offering unto him. And everything you do is to put on display the worthiness that he deserves. C.S. Lewis said that he once noted how there were certain valleys that for thousands of years were undiscovered by human eyes. No human had ever, to their knowledge, had ever seen these valleys. But when they were finally discovered, in them they found beautiful flowers. And sometimes flowers that nobody had ever seen before. And Lewis postulated this question. He said, for whom did God create that beauty if no human eye would ever see it? Lewis's answer, God does some things only for his own pleasure, and God sees them when nobody else does. In the same way, Lewis said, Christians make beautiful things for God even when nobody else is there to pay attention. So see, somebody says to me, well, my boss is terrible. She or he never rewards me properly. I don't ever get the proper recognition. I don't ever get the bonus. It's like I'm working, and they end up taking the credit for what I do. Listen, I know that's hard. I know that leads to a lack of a loss of motivation. But here's what you got to understand. You're not really doing it for him or for her. You're doing it first for God. Interestingly, the people to whom Paul is writing this, many of them, are in the worst possible job situation. Did you see that up there in the verses? It said, slaves, obey your masters. That's a bad job situation, right? I mean, some of you are like, man, my boss totally owns me. For them, it was literal. Their boss actually owned them, right? Even there, however, Paul says, in those terrible, not rewarding circumstances, they're to do their work unto God as a statement of his worthiness. Paul said, this is one of the things that's supposed to separate Christians and set them apart, is that they do their work for the glory of God. So that whether they eat or drink or mop floors or write contracts, they're doing it to show how beautiful and how worthy God is of their very best offerings. So that means for the Christian, in everything they do, they say, this is a statement about your worthiness and your glory. College students, if I could talk to you for a minute. Many Christian college students think that the only way that you serve God in college is you get involved in a campus ministry. Yes, and you should be involved in a campus ministry. But what Paul is telling you here is that how you do your schoolwork is a statement about the glory of God. The quality with which you do your assignments is a reflection of the worthiness of God, because before you do it for your teacher, you do it for the Lord Christ. Now, we are not all straight A students. I get that. But for all Christians, what they do as unto the Lord. Number three. Worshipful work reflects the highest standards of ethics. Worshipful work reflects the highest standards of ethics. British politician named Sir Arthur Conan Doyle worked in the British government for years, once played a practical joke on 12 other prominent politicians and business people in Britain, Great Britain. He sent them just a telegram, anonymous, but obviously from inside the government, that said, flee the country at once, all has been discovered. He checked back in 6 hours, and all 12 were making plans to leave the country. So the idea of a lack of integrity in the workplace, that's nothing new. But work that worships God will conform to the highest standards of ethics because that work seeks to demonstrate and to reflect the justice and the integrity of the God that we work for. Business ethics really matter to the believer because our work is done first and foremost unto God, and our ethical practices reflect on God. So God says this in Proverbs 11:1. Listen to this. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. False balance, you know what that means, is when they're weighing out something and so they put a little extra, they have something that looks like it's one weight, but it's actually hollow, or it's extra weight, so you would get a false balance. False balance for us means fudging a mileage report. It means padding a business expense. It means overcharging. It means skimping on a time card, calling in sick when you are not. It means commandeering office supplies for personal use, unreported income, and so on. Those things, God says, are an abomination to him. Abomination, that's a varsity word. It's only used a handful of times in the Old Testament, and you would not like the other things that God calls an abomination. And God says, these kind of things, these are an abomination to me. To worship God in your work means having standards higher than even the world does. It means going beyond the world standards. I cannot tell you how many Christians I have heard say, and I hate to say this, and some of you who are not Christians, you're like, this is exactly what I was hoping to get at church. Okay, you're going to hear it from me. I don't like to do business with other Christians. In fact, listen to this. I saw in an interview in a Christian publication with the CEO of one of the largest consulting groups for Microsoft software. He's an industry veteran, and he's a solid believer. And in the interview, he said he no longer likes to do work with professing Christian companies, you know, the kind that put like the fish on their business card or that kind of thing. He said because, the interviewer said, well, why? He said, because once the other business finds out that I'm also a Christian, they take what he calls extensions of grace. And that takes the form of not paying on time, not delivering work when promised, asking for fee or labor reductions when they're really, you know, there's no reason for them. I've heard it referred to as the ministry discount. Like, oh, you love Jesus, I love Jesus, then I'll just kind of be slacking my work towards you. And he says, we don't do it that way. I don't know how many waitresses I've heard say, I don't like to wait on Christians. If they find out I'm a Christian, then they're kind of like, oh, we don't really have to tip because, you know, you're one of us. And it's like that she's letting them out of the tax that they got to pay. And you're like, that goes to her. Right? Don't do that. Especially if you put down a Summit Church card. Do not. I swear, we will come to your house if we find you do that, okay? If you put down anything with a Summit Church's name on it, it's got to be at least 20%. All right? I'm serious. If you're going to put down less than that, then like say you're from the atheist club or something like that, and then you can give a skimpy tip. But whatever you're doing, see, it ought to be higher than what the world does. It ought to not go less. It ought to go more. Psalm 15:1. I'm going to give you this from the Message translation. I hate the Message. That's why I never quote from it. And I hate it because of the first verse here, because it's so cheesy. Every time, I'm going to ask for forgiveness in my heart as soon as I get done reading this. But the second verse of this I thought was really clear. God, who gets invited to dinner at your place? How do we get on your guest list? Seriously, I want to vomit. Verse 2. God says, listen, this is the good part. Walk straight, act right, tell the truth, don't hurt your friend, don't blame your neighbor for things that you did. Keep your word, even when it costs you. Make an honest living and never take a bribe. You want to know how to have fellowship with God on a day-by-day basis? Through the gospel, yes, but you also walk according to these things. Number 4, worshipful work makes blessing others its bottom line. Worshipful work makes blessing others its bottom line. To follow Jesus means that you think about your life the way that Jesus thought about his. And the thing that characterized Jesus' life was leveraging his position of strength and power not to build his own kingdom, but to serve others. So Paul would say, 2 Corinthians 8:9, a verse I quote to you all the time. Paul says, remember the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, though he had a position of power, though he was influential, though he was massive promotions were in his future, right? Though he was rich, for your sake, he became poor, so that you through his poverty would become rich. And Paul, the implication is, that's how you ought to think about your life. God has made you rich in various places. You may be rich in money, you might be rich in talent, you might be rich in position. He says, take those things and leverage them to bless others and serve others the way that Jesus leveraged his to serve you. You know, when we talk about calling for a businessman, I think the clearest parable that I could give you that Jesus told, because a lot of the parables almost make, you know, they're good for people that are going like to the mission field and to serve in ministry and that kind of thing. Here's one that I think is classic for a business person. I've given it to you before, but let me walk you through it real quick. Jesus is at a party, and he looks around the party. The party's thrown by a rich man, and there's a bunch of other rich people there. You know, Jesus wasn't rich, but, you know, he could raise the dead and walk on water, and so that got him into places like rich people parties. And so Jesus looks around at all these rich people, and he turns to his disciples, and he says, when you throw a party, don't do this. Don't invite a bunch of other rich people who can pay you back. Instead, you, to your party, ought to invite the poor, the lame, the blind, people without jobs, people that can never pay you back in this life, and then you'll be rewarded in the resurrection of the just. Now, to get the scandalous nature of what Jesus is saying, you got to realize, listen, that business parties in those days were how business was done. What Jesus is counseling here is economic suicide. Because what happened is, if I'm a rich man, I invite all my rich friends, and they all get to know each other, right? And then they can do business together. But then kind of the payoff is my rich friend that I invited to my party to get to know my friends now invites me to his party to get to know his circle of friends, and then I do business with all of them. That's how business got done. What Jesus is telling them to do is economic suicide. Listen, he is not giving you rules for how you put together your birthday list. What he is doing is giving you a way that he thinks you need to start. He is commanding you to think about your life through a certain filter. And that is, listen, if your life were a party, think of it in the metaphor of a party. If your life were a party, who would you be throwing your party for? The party of your job. Who's it thrown for? Are you throwing your party for those who can benefit you back so that your life is about building this kingdom? Or have you leveraged your party to give it away for people who may never be able to pay you back in this life, because Jesus said, that's what it means to follow me. You say, well, what does that actually look like in business? Well, it'll start with just your attitude. In your attitude, you'll have this sense that I'm serving other people. And that's going to give you a certain joy. It's going to give you a certain spirit that you serve with. It's going to look like it's a joy to do what you do for other people, because you're doing it as a way of washing their feet, and you get to be like Jesus in that. It very likely might mean that you begin to look for places within your job that you can extend the grace and the mercy and the beauty of the gospel. I realize this can be tricky to think about sometimes. I'll give you one story. I think I've given it to you before, but it's one of the clearest illustrations I've ever heard of this. A young college girl graduates, great university, gets hired for a 2-year internship on Madison Avenue in New York City for one of the nation's largest advertising firms. These kind of jobs are highly competitive to get. And she goes into that environment. She makes a mistake after being there for about 3 months that cost the company $25,000. Now, in that kind of venue, you don't get a second chance. The waiting list is a mile long. You make one mistake, you're gone. Right? So this girl feels like her career is over, at least, you know, this dimension of it. Her boss goes into the board of directors or supervisors and says, hey, you know what? Let me take the fall for this one. Let me say that I didn't really train her well. I could have prevented her mistake. Let me take this, you know, kind of put this one on me. Let's give this girl another chance. Well, the girl hears about this, and this board of supervisors goes along with it. She hears about this, and she comes into his office. She is literally in tears. She says, I have never heard of anybody in this environment doing anything like that. I cannot understand why you would take the fall for a mistake that I made. You did train me correctly. And the guy looks at her and he says, well, because you asked, I will tell you that my life was profoundly changed when I learned that the God that I worship, when I had made a mistake that cost me my life, stepped into the midst and he took it upon himself, and he took my pain so that I would get his blessing. That has changed the way I look at life, and any chance I have to do that for somebody else, I want to do it as a demonstration of who he is. That's thinking. I know that's a multi-layered but you begin to think about the love and the generosity of the gospel and what you do, right? For those of you who own businesses, it means that you think about more than merely personal profit in your bottom line. And you start to ask questions like this. I know we might make a profit from this, but is it genuinely helpful to people? I know that I can make money. For example, if you're a medical professional, you might say, I know we can make money off this. I know it's legal, but is it genuinely helpful to people? Because there's a lot of things in that field that you know can make money that aren't really in the patient's best interest. Or you start to ask questions like, how can I use this business not just to enrich myself? How do I use it to bless other people? Now, I'm not trying to, listen, hear this. I'm not trying to draw a dichotomy between making money and blessing others. There is a silly little notion out. It's kind of popular among especially people that are, you know, kind of young and into, so you're like, oh, well, business is bad, profit's bad. That's just not right. It's not even biblical. A good business actually blesses the community. I was reading this article that was showing how there are several good businesses that have been in the greatest anti-poverty campaigns in the world, a whole lot more effective than NGOs, non-government organizations that are just giving away charity. The good business kind of makes the water in the harbor rise so that all the boats rise. So I'm not drawing a dichotomy there. But I'm just saying that if you are in business and you are in control of the business, you think not just about personal profits, but you think about blessing everybody involved. For example, certain kinds of development might be good for a few people, might be profitable, but they're harmful for the majority of people. To think through the lens of the gospel would mean also that you give away a lot of the personal profits that you make from business. Why? 2 Corinthians 8:9, because you remember the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, for my sake became poor. So you start to say, yes, God has given me a lot of money through this. I'm not going to use that to increase my standard of living. I'm going to use it to increase my standard of giving because I want to do what Jesus did. And he gave me this large amount of money so that I could leverage it not to build my own kingdom, but to build his. Now, before I go on to our last one, and then I got a quick word of warning for you. Let me point something out, all right? Many people wonder how to be an effective witness for Jesus in the workplace. I'm telling you, just doing these four things are going to set you apart and create all kinds of venues for you to share Christ. Peter said this, 1 Peter 3:15, in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anybody who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Peter's context that he's writing into, 1 Peter, is a lot like ours. A hostile environment toward the gospel. So you can't go in with your Jesus bracelet and, you know, and just tell everybody, you know, hey, come at lunch, and I'm going to preach it. He knew you couldn't do that. So what he said is, in your heart, honor Christ, the Lord is holy, which means do everything for him like I've been explaining to you. And what's going to happen are people are going to come up to you and they're going to say, I got to know why you do what you do. You ought to live, conduct your business in such a way that it makes people ask questions. I don't get it. Why do you have such joy in the way that you serve? Why is it that you work so excellently even when the boss rewards somebody else for what you did? Why is it that you forgive? Why don't you hold grudges? Why don't you talk about people? Why do you leverage what you have? Why do you give away so much money? What? Tell me about this hope that is inside you. Here's a question for you that are in business. When is the last time somebody came up to you at your work and asked you that question? Because Peter thinks that it should be happening almost all the time. You get that? You ought to be living in such a way that people see there has got to be a hope motivating them that I cannot understand and I cannot see, and I got to know what it is. Otherwise, you wouldn't have such joy, you wouldn't have such forgiveness, and you wouldn't be so generous. Are you living in such a way that people are asking that question? Well, that leads me to number five. And I say lastly, but I got a word of warning after this because I know it ticks y'all off when I say in conclusion and then do that twice. So here's your word. I'm giving you two conclusions. Conclusion A. All right, worshipful work seeks to advance Jesus' mission where it can. Worshipful work seeks to advance Jesus' mission where it can because the Great Commission is the last marching order that Jesus gave to us. So work done by disciples of Jesus is always done with a view toward the Great Commission. Billy Graham says that the next great awakening is going to happen in the workplace. You say, how exactly can I be an effective witness for Jesus in the workplace? That's a great question. You got to come to the conference for me to tell you. I'm not going to tell you today. I'm not going to tell you next week. You got to come to the conference. And that's one of the things we're going to flesh out. All right. And another thing I will tell you, and I'm going to explain this to you a lot more in depth there, but I believe that the next wave of missions, international missions, is going to happen on the wings of business. You see, most of the countries in the world that are in greatest need of a gospel witness are also those in greatest need of business development. It's fascinating. If you lay a map of world evangelization over top of a map of world poverty, you will find that the areas that are least evangelized and also least developed are nearly identical. You know what that means? It means that you business people have an extraordinary opportunity that guys like me do not have. We call it the 1040 window. That name really comes from, you know, the fact that it's the 10th parallel and the 40th parallel, and it's where most of the lost people who've never heard about Jesus in the world live, right? Window implies it's kind of hard to get into, and that's, you know, a good description because it is hard to get into. But for you business people, it's not a window, it's a door. Because they are giving you an invitation saying, please bring your profitable business into here, help empower our people, and you know what? You can carry the gospel with you as you go. And I want to help you understand, those of you that are in positions for you to actually do something like this, I want to help you understand how your life can count for the Great Commission. Maybe, you ever think about this? Maybe God made you good at that skill so you could take him to places where he is not known. The message I'm going to be preaching at this Gospel and Work conference is called For Just Such a Time as This. And here's the question. What if God made you good at that skill to open up a whole nation to the gospel? And he gave you an inheritance that was greater than a bonus at the end of the year. He gave you an eternal kingdom. There's a guy in our church. Actually, he's no longer, I think, an official member of our church. And I'll tell you why. He moved here, graduated with a really great degree, got a job here in Raleigh-Durham with one of the largest firms in his field. A lot of upward mobility, a lot of progress in his future. Here's about our church planning team that we're sending over to the Middle East. And he says, you know, I think my company has a division in the Middle East. So he asked his company if he can be transferred there. They get back to him and say, this is not a good move for you, just so you know this. This is not where we send our leaders to get trained. He said, yeah, but this is just what I want to do. So they transfer him over there. He goes over there, fully funded, works with our team. It didn't cost us a dime. In fact, he's making money on it. Right, over there, now he's there for a few years, really kind of learns the business, is coming back, resigning from his company because he's figured out the business landscape and is going to start his own business over there and is no longer not only not a drain on, you know, the church's finance, he's actually going to be supporting the team that's over there. Now, I realize not all of you are in positions where you can do something like that, but some of you are, and I at least want you to ask the question, did God give me this in order to see the gospel go forward in places that I can get into that nobody else can? Not every Christian, I realize, is going to be led to perform their business in an unreached people group, but I just want you to ask the question, because see, I've told you this. When I was in college, I had the wrong view of how God called people. I was like, okay, God, I'm going to go into law, and God, if you want me to do something with my life for you, then just let me know. I mean, I was expecting it to be like, you know, the writing in the sky or the Virgin Mary appearing in the foam of my caramel macchiato with a little message, you know, do this. And it just never happened. And then I learned something about the will of God that absolutely changed how I looked at life, and it should change how you look at life. And that is, you should not be waiting around on Jesus to tell you that he wants you to leverage your life for the Great Commission. He already did that. That call was in the original call to follow Jesus. That's not a secondary call. That's the first call. He said, follow me and I will make you a fisher of men, which means that it is your responsibility to ask the question how your life can best be leveraged for the purpose of the Great Commission. The question is no longer if you're called to be a part of the Great Commission. The question is simply where and how are the most effective places. So quit asking Jesus questions that he's already answered. And you start saying, Jesus, guide me in showing me where I'm supposed to leverage my skill for the purposes of your kingdom. Here's the way we say it to our college graduates. Whatever you do, do it well for the glory of God. Do it somewhere strategic for the mission of God. Whatever you do, not all of you are called to be pastors or be like me, thank God, right? You're called in a vocation. Whatever you do, dentist, lawyer, do it well for the glory of God. Do it somewhere strategic. Why is it that the major factors behind where we get jobs or where we make the most money, where we want to live, or where our family is? I'm just going to throw out to you that those probably aren't the kingdom's biggest priorities. I'm not saying they can't be considered at all. I'm just saying, why don't you make the main priorities where you can be involved in the mission of God? Why not choose the city you pursue employment in based on where you can be effective for the mission? It might be right here in Raleigh-Durham. This is one of the most strategic cities in the world, in my opinion, for reaching people because of just the way the city makeup is. So it might be right here, praise God. But you just need to ask that question. Do what you do well for the glory of God. Do it somewhere strategic for the mission of God. That is a missional vision I think all of us should adopt. And even one more thing for you business people. Do you see a man, Proverbs 22, 29, do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. In other words, do your work well. Do your work well. And then you will stand before the lost kings of the world. And when you do, you tell them about the Jesus that gave you the ability to do what you do. Now, here's my word of warning. Word of warning is this: worship God, not your work. Work that is worship worships God, not its work. You see, when Adam and Eve fell, listen to this, our relationship to work fundamentally changed. What God had given us to be something that we enjoyed, to be something that brought him glory, and to be something that served other people became instead for us our primary source of identity and idolatry. You see that, now this is fascinating, in Adam and Eve's descendants. Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel. Seth kind of replaced Abel. Cain was the ungodly line. Abel, Seth, was the godly line. In Genesis 4, you see their descendants and you see the most subtle, fascinating distinction. When it lists out the descendants of Cain, it lists out all their jobs. It says that these guys were good with farms, and these guys were good at building cities, and these guys were good with music. It just, right? What was happening, listen, is they were becoming defined by their work. That culminates in Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel, when the descendants of Cain have built this massive tower, the Tower of Babel, as a declaration about how awesome they are. What God gave them, their work, to be something that they were supposed to do for the benefit of humans, to say, look at how awesome God is, instead became something that they used to say, look how awesome we are. In contrast to that are the descendants of Seth, listen, who were not defined by their work in Genesis 4. Look at it. They were defined instead as Genesis 4:25, those who began to call upon the name of the Lord. The point is not, of course, that worshipers of God don't work or that they work less. The point is that worshipers of God are not primarily defined by their work. Instead, they are defined by the name of the Lord whom they worship. Because of the fall, many of us worship our work and that we make it our identity. Right? It's like the second question we ask people. What's your name? What do you do? Many of us are defined. I know many people who are defined by the fact that they don't have to work anymore. I'm independently wealthy. I don't have to work. I'm awesome. Right? We define ourselves by our work or our relationship to work. Work is our primary source of security, which is why you are so paranoid about losing your job. It's why you're so discouraged about not having gotten ahead farther. It's why the thought of it's because it's displaced God as your primary source of security and your identity. Let me tell you this. Do not worship your work. Work is a terrible master. God is a much better master. God is a much better God. God will do much more in giving you an identity because you are a son or a daughter of the king, regardless of your position. He is also a much better security giver than work ever could be. Because what he says to you is this: listen, I'm the one who took care of your primary problem, which was not a lack of education, it was not a lack of talent, and it was not a lack of money. Your primary problem is that you were cursed and dead in your sin, and I loved you so much, I came and I took that penalty into myself, and I gave you new life. And don't you think that if I took care of your primary problem, I'm going to take care of your day-to-day needs also? God is a much better God than work is, so give your soul to God and then work. Right? And not give your soul to work and then occasionally serve God. Here's how we say it. When Jesus is your life, you can actually enjoy the rest of your life. When Jesus is your security and your identity and you don't look to work for that, then you start to enjoy work. But when work is your identity and your security, then it becomes toilsome. Then it becomes something that causes you a great deal of fear. Summit, listen, I do not want us to ignore this part of your lives. Because just time-wise, it's the major part of your life. It's where you spend 85% of your week. Work matters to God, and God matters to your work. So there's two things I want to give you coming out of this. One, I've already mentioned several times, gospelatwork.com. Gospelatwork.com is this conference that we are talking about. You heard it. If you enter the promo code gospelatwork, we'll give you $10 off through Monday night. Okay? That's one thing. I really want you, if you're in college, you plan on going to the workforce, or you're there now, come to that. It's going to be a great event. The second thing I want to give you is last week we introduced to you this thing called Right Now Media, which is like a Netflix sort of, you know, data bank of some of the best teaching, excellently put together in small group study format with a lot of great testimonies and stuff from guys like John Piper and Tim Keller and some of the great teachers in the world. I have one on there called Work as Worship. And it's laid out, it's got these great testimonies from people literally in positions of influence all over the world in business, and they just talk about what it means. It's designed so that you could do it at your workplace as kind of a discussion group or a study. If you're a summit member, you get free access to all of this, or if you're a member on the city. You say, well, how do I get to this? That email we sent you last week, you can access it through there. It's very easy. Just click on that. You're like, well, I deleted that email. Go back into your deleted folder, pull it back out, and do it. You're like, I permanently deleted that email. If you will go to our Next Steps tent, and you will walk up to them, and you have to say something like this: I'm a terrible human being. Because my church thought it was important enough to send me this email, and I just deleted it because I don't really think the people of God are that important. So I'm really sorry about that, and I need to get that email sent to me twice. If you say something like that to them, they'll give it to you again, okay? If you're like, well, I didn't get the email to begin with, go back there, sign up. We'll get it. We're really security conscious with your email and all that stuff. But you get that. We'll make sure that you get that. Just let us know at any campus. They are ready to talk to you about that, okay? All right, here's how we are going to land this plane. I'm going to ask Blair Graham, who should be back somewhere. Here he comes. Who is our pastor of stewardship and generosity here at the church. And he also is leading a lot of our new ministries that we are developing toward business people and people that are in the workplace. Now, I read this statement as part of my study for this message. Listen to this. A guy named Robert Briner said this in a little book called Roaring Lambs. Listen. There should be no less support or attention for an earnest Christian young person who's been accepted to the Juilliard School of Music than there is for one going off to a theological seminary. The church needs writers, performers, artists, speakers, politicians, businessmen, businesswomen, and workers in every craft and trade. In God's eyes, there's no hierarchy, so there certainly should not be in ours either. So here was the thought. We will all the time bring, like, you know, missionaries and stuff up on stage, and we'll put our hands on them, and we'll commission them, and we'll send them out. We're going to keep doing that. I was like, you know, we've never really commissioned all of our business people. Maybe we ought to do that, because you are commissioned with calling to go and serve God. So I've asked Blair to kind of put together, in broad strokes, what are the big kind of business fields, and we're going to have you stand up when he calls your field. Be very, you know, generous with this. If it even remotely relates to your field, then stand up, okay? Remain standing, and then Blair is going to pray over all of you and commission you at every campus you stand at the very end of this. Now, we're not going to call homemaker on this. That's what my wife is. It's the most important job in the world. But there are other times where we're going to, you know, recognize that and commission that. I think it's esteemed. I think it's, but we're talking about people that are that leave the home to go in the workplace in this particular message, okay? So Blair, when he calls you at all of our campuses, you stand up and remain standing.
Summit, if you are an artist, a musician, a creative in advertising, marketing, film, television, web, or print design, please stand with us now.
Artists and creatives, wherever you are, stand up. See how they never sit together? See, they're artists, they're loners. That's what makes them good at what they do. No one understands them.
Absolutely. If you're an entrepreneur or you're a business owner, please stand with us at this time.
Entrepreneurs or business owners.
If you're in healthcare, pharmaceuticals, biotech, medical, or in some facet of the field of science, please stand up.
Lots of drug dealers in RDU.
If you're in education, athletics, coaching, you work with children, please stand up. If you're in government, state, local, federal, including our military, law enforcement, please stand up. If you're in law, finance, accounting, tax, you're good with numbers, please stand up. If you're in social services or the nonprofit sector, please stand with us.
That would include those of you in Christian ministry or some form of that.
If you're in real estate, construction, architecture, transportation, or in a trade such as a plumber, electrician, painter, mechanic, or carpenter, please stand with us. If you're in the service industry, such as retail, food service, you're a hairstylist, you're a chef, or maybe you're in hospitality, please stand. Finally, if you're in business, technology, consulting, professional services, engineering, manufacturing, or anything else we've missed.
Yeah. What the final category? The final category is other. Okay, so if you're in other, yeah, there you go. All right, here's what we're going to do. I can't bring you up all here on stage because, you know, it would be disastrous. So this is now the stage where you're sitting, and we're going to lay our hands on you and commission you. I can't lay our hands on everybody. I'm going to kind of stretch my hands out, you know, symbolic of the fact that you were being commissioned. Blair is going to pray that prayer. If you're around one of these people and you know them, you feel free to reach up and kind of put a hand on them, symbolic of that. If you don't know them, don't do that, okay, because that's weird, okay? So we're going to do that, and Blair's going to lead us in a prayer of commission. Let's pray at all of our campuses.
Heavenly Father, we give you praise and thanks today for this time to be together, Lord, to open your word, God, to be reminded of your faithfulness, of your mercy, of your grace. Lord, we thank you that while we were still sinners, Lord, you sent Christ to die for us. God, not because we deserved it, Lord, but because you extended this incredible mercy and this gift, Lord. So we thank you for Jesus. Father, we know that you've created us to work. Lord, you say that in all that we do, in word and deed, that we should do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that we would be a people that find our identity in Christ, Lord, and not in our work, Father. Be glorified through our hands, Lord, through our words, through how we live out our faith in the workplace, God. I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to be a blessing to the nations through our work for your great name. Mm-hmm. Father, I thank you for the men and the women that are represented in this room and across our campuses in the Triangle, Lord. We know that you've placed them in the workplace, Lord, for your specific purposes and for your plan. Father, I pray that we as people of the summit would be a fragrant aroma of the gospel to the world that is watching us, Father. Lord, I ask that you would show each one of us how we can leverage our lives in the workplace for your kingdom. Father, give us faith and boldness to scatter seed as you've called us to, Lord, and trust you to be the one to give the growth. Mm-hmm. Finally, Lord, I ask that you'd be glorified through our work, God, and that we would, through our work, take the gospel to the ends of the earth. We lift all these things up in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's celebrate one another in this mission field that God has given us. Thank you, Blair. You remain standing, or if you're not standing yet at all of our campuses, join us. Our worship team's going to come, and let's sing about the greatness and worthiness of our God.